John chapter 3. Just a short portion we have this morning. We had one verse last time, John 3 and 16. Tonight our passage, or this morning I should say, is John chapter 3, verse 17, verse 21. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture which lies open before us this morning. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture to be written, and we thank you that he is here this morning to illuminate our understanding and to convict our hearts that we might be right with God, that we might be delivered from condemnation. We pray thy blessing as thou dost work in our midst this morning. We accept your presence in a special way and thank you for it, because you have promised where two or three gathered together in your name, you are present with them. Father, thank you and bless this service, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we stood at the Golden Gate just a few days ago, we looked across the water to Alcatraz. Alcatraz is no longer a maximum security prison facility, but it was that for many years. It was a place where condemned men waited to die. So, in exactly the same way, every non-Christian is already guilty, condemned, and awaiting the eternal death. That is, eternal separation from God. So this morning I would like to speak to you on the subject of death row. There are four things that you can take home with you. The first of them is condemnation. The second is salvation. The third is condemned already. And the fourth is no condemnation. Verses 19 and 20, I'm going to take the passage up, not as it lies chronologically, but just skip around a little bit, so I will take it up homiletically. The first word, condemnation, verses 19 and 20. This is the condemnation. What does condemnation mean? Condemnation means the sentence has been pronounced. The individual has been tried, found guilty, the sentence has been pronounced. He is in the death row awaiting execution. It is not only like a person in death row awaiting the date of execution, it is like a person who has a terminal illness, merely then awaiting the day of departure from this earth. Or like a person on a sinking boat. The boat is going down, no question about it, and it's just a matter of time. Condemnation. All men apart from Jesus Christ are condemned. Why? Number one, because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 tells us that by one offense, that is one sin, one disobedience, the sin of Adam, condemnation passed upon all men. Because of Adam's position as the forefather of the human race, when Adam sinned, the sin of Adam, and therefore the condemnation because of sin, passed upon all mankind. A recent TV commercial that I saw, I don't know which one it is, I've forgotten now, showed a picture of dominoes, and they were all in different configurations. And as the commercial went on, the head domino was pushed over, and then the dominoes flipped all along through the picture in various configurations until the whole row of dominoes had been flattened. And in exactly the same way, we are all related to Adam as those dominoes related to the first domino. And when the first domino goes over, the whole line goes over. And when Adam sinned and came under condemnation, the whole of the human race came under condemnation because we are all born of Adam. and we are all therefore born in sin. Somebody says that's not fair. The second part of Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says, by one man's obedience, justification or righteousness came upon all. So, although we are condemned because of a foreparent who sinned, we may have justification because of the second man, Jesus Christ, who obeyed and went to death on our behalf. But we are condemned because of Adam's sin. Secondly, we are condemned because of our own personal rebellion against God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice, if you will, in verse 19, the end of the verse, it says, because their deeds were evil. Their deeds, my deeds, your deeds, their deeds were evil. Not just Adam's disobedience, but my disobedience. Not just Adam's rebellion, but my rebellion. Their deeds were evil. Notice again in verse 20, everyone that doeth evil, and the emphasis of the word doeth is a practice of evil. Everyone that practices evil. So we have evil deeds, and apart from becoming believers, that is the practice of our lives. We do evil. It is interesting in this passage that two different words of the many Greek words are used and translated here by the one word evil. In verse 19, it describes acts that cause pain or sorrow. In other words, the result or the influence of these kind of deeds. Evil deeds, deeds that cause pain and sorrow and trauma. And the world is full of those kind of actions, full of those kind of attitudes, full of those kind of thoughts, full of those kind of behavior patterns that cause pain and trauma and sorrow. In verse 20, another word is used, and it is the word which means being worthless, that which is of no worth. Everyone that does that which is worthless, it describes the character of life apart from Jesus Christ. And so evil is that which produces pain and sorrow and trauma. It is that which is in and of itself of no value and worth. And this describes the life pattern of every individual until he becomes a child of God. There may be human worth and human value, but there is no divine good and no divine worth and no divine value. It is evil as to its influence. It is evil as to its character. And because of evil acts, many people remain in unbelief. So much so that some have said, there is a moral basis behind all unbelief. And many times indeed, we find that to be true. In our very passage, we find that to be true. Because of the evil acts of one's life, one then continues and persists in unbelief in order to continue in the evil act. Verse 19 tells us that we loved darkness. Verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light. Moral darkness, spiritual darkness, personal darkness. Sometimes perhaps you have gone and you have turned over a rock. And scurrying out from under that rock, if you managed to turn over to a lot of little creepy, crawly insects, and they were scurrying to find what? Darkness. They wanted to get back in the dark and to hide again from the light. So the Bible indicates that men in their sins, apart from coming to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, love darkness. Think for a moment, will you, of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As soon as Adam disobeyed God, then we find that they go to hide amongst the trees of the garden. They are loving darkness. They are hiding away from the light of the presence of God. Perhaps you can remember when you were a little boy or a little girl and you used to enjoy having your dad come home from work, if that were the case. And perhaps you were anxious for that time in the afternoon and you went to meet him and were there happy when he got back after his day's work. But If on a particular day you had done something that was wrong, then on that particular day you weren't joyfully awaiting your father's return from work. Rather, you were dreading it, and you were hiding away somewhere, wishing that the darkness would cover you from the presence of your father. So men love darkness. In contrast to this concept, think of Joseph in the Old Testament, that great young man of God in the Old Testament scripture, where he was exposed to a seduction by the captain's wife of the court of Egypt. And you remember she tried to seduce him to sin against her husband and to have an illicit relationship with her. And Joseph refused, and she continued to persist. And then Joseph made this statement, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What was it that kept Joseph from that sin on that occasion? It was the fact that he was living in the light of the presence of God. He was living his life transparently in the knowledge of the presence of God with him in whatever circumstances he found himself, and the light of God's presence kept him from plunging into the darkness. But when we reject the light of God's presence, we love the darkness. The darkness to us is a hiding cloak in order that we may continue in our sin. It is interesting to notice when we get to the New Testament epistles. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for example, Paul says by the Holy Spirit that men apart from Christ, their foolish mind was darkened. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, their understanding was darkened. A present-day issue, I think, that illustrates this, perhaps, is the homosexual issue that is so paramount today. In the issue, it seems to me, we have the desire on the part of such people to blot out the light, to extinguish the light of moral standards, to extinguish the light of divine absolute. In other words, to bring darkness into the whole of society, where perhaps they have been living in darkness, they now want their sin to be accepted as a legitimate lifestyle, so that our light becomes darkness. And rather than abandon the evil, rather than abandon the sin, they would blot out the light and increase the darkness, so that as they call upon themselves, they would come out of the closet, be visible, and in fact the light that one has in the absolute, the divine scripture, in the Judeo-Christian culture, is now blotted out, and light becomes darkness, and therefore sin is continued in. Men love darkness. Why? In order to continue in sin. So it is in connection with the breakdown of the marriage relationship in our society today. That is the attack upon the sacredness and holiness and sanctity of marriage and sexual relationship within marriage. So it is with the Watergate mentality, if I can use that expression, whereby I would say ultimately, I am beyond the law. I am beyond the light. Leave me in the darkness so that I can continue in my sin. Well, I cannot claim presidential privilege, but as an individual, I find that many people in my society are claiming exactly the same idea. I am beyond the law. I am beyond the absolute. I am beyond the light. Leave me in my darkness. Why? In order that I may continue in my sin. And so our culture today, as in that day and as in every day, is dominated by this concept of evil, which in turn loves darkness in order to continue in evil. But there's a third point. If you will notice, it says that those who are evil, those who love darkness, they hate the light. Verse 20. For everyone that practices that which is worthless living hates the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The light is suggestive of righteousness. The light is suggestive of the moral, ethical standard of Holy Scripture. The light is ultimately suggestive of Jesus Christ himself, who said, I am the light of the world. But those who practice evil, those whose lives are characterized by evil deeds, those who love darkness, become actively opposed to light. All you have to do is turn back to the first pages of Scripture, and we find Abel, a man who acknowledged that he was a sinner, and came to God with a sinner's sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, looking forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah. His brother Cain, the first child that was ever born into this world, was not one who was subject to the revelation of God. He sought to approach God in his own way. His deeds were worthless in the sight of God. Even his religious activity was worthless in the sight of God. He brought sacrifices to God, but God rejected his sacrifices. They were worthless in the sight of God. His deeds, the practice of his life, was evil. It was worthless. It was not acceptable to God. Therefore, his deeds became evil in the sense of causing sorrow and pain and anguish. For he, loving his darkness, wishing to remain in it, even as God beseeched him to leave it and to come with a sinner's sacrifice into the light, he chose darkness. And when his brother would live beside him, not suggested in the Scripture, by the way, that Abel verbalized a great deal to his brother Cain, but just his righteous, godly life, just doing the kind of thing that God wanted him to do, in faith, looking forward to God's salvation, this so stirred the animosity and hatred of Cain's heart that he killed his brother. He hated the light so that he might have the darkness, so that he might continue in his sin. So did the most enlightened nation which has ever been placed upon this earth. And I'm not talking about the United States of America. The Israeli nation of Old Testament Scripture. And that nation to whom God had given a knowledge of himself in the midst of the pagan superstition of that day. And that nation began to love the darkness of the heathen nations in order that it might live to the indulgence of its flesh. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to that nation. And what did they do with the messengers of light? They killed them. Why? They hated light because it convicted them of sin. They loved their darkness so they might continue in sin. And so they hated the light of God. Jesus stepped upon the scene and he presented himself as the light of all light, the light of the world. And men said, we will not have the light of God. We will not leave our sin. We love our sin. We want our darkness. Put out the light. And so they crucified Jesus Christ. Jesus rose from the dead triumphantly. And there must have been a great conviction in the hearts of those people of Jerusalem and Judea as they realized the resurrection was true and they had to bribe people to try and put away the evidence of it. So much so desperately did they become in their love for darkness. And now Stephen stands up and witnesses to them of the grace of God and again pleading with them for repentance. Forsake the darkness. Come to the light. You made a mistake in crucifying Messiah, but God will forgive you if you repent and acknowledge him as your Savior and Lord. Stephen says, hear and repent, ye stiff-necked people. Turn to the Lord for salvation. What did they do? They killed Stephen, the messenger of light. They stopped his mouth. They plunged further into their darkness to continue more in their sin. And so it has been on down through the course of history. The Reformation period, very contemporarily, in the oppressed areas of the world today, where believers today are in prison camps. Some have been martyred very recently in Angola and in Uganda. Does it make any difference what the culture is, what the civilization is, what the race is, what the nationality is? It's a universal evil. It's characteristic of the unregenerate man. Darkness is characteristic of the unregenerate man. A hatred of life is characteristic of the unregenerate man. There might be someone in this service this morning, and you have been rebelling, and there's even been resentment and hatred in your heart because of some loved one. Maybe all of you seen them do is bow their knees to the poor and cry to God for your salvation. And there's a hatred in your heart because your deeds are evil, and you want to continue in your evil deeds instead of to forsake them and to accept the sinner's Savior. Come into the light and the blessing of the presence of God. Condemnation. The sentence has been pronounced. Men are in the death house, just awaiting the day of execution. Verse 17 tells us about salvation in contrast to condemnation. There was every reason why Jesus should have come to condemn the world. Every reason why the patience and long-suffering of God should have run out, and he should have sent his Son to bring judgment upon mankind, but he didn't. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He came not to condemn. He came not to judge. He came not to pass sentence upon the world. 19 times does John speak of condemnation. I mentioned that because John is the apostle of love. Only 6 times combined in Matthew and Mark, and 0 times in Mark's gospel. Matthew and Luke, 6 times, 0 times in Mark's gospel, but 19 times in John's gospel does the apostle of love speak of judgment and condemnation. Jesus came not to pass sentence upon the world. The world was already guilty. Romans 3:19, read it. A whole world stands guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. A prisoner before the bar has nothing to say. He's guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The world had already been pronounced guilty. The judgment had already been passed. The wages of sin is death. Man was simply awaiting the date of execution. It is appointed as a man once to die. And after death, the judgment. And if you're in this service this morning and you're not a Christian, sentence has been passed, you're in the death house, you're awaiting the day of execution. And if you die in your sin, you'll die under the eternal judgment of God. So Jesus therefore did not come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. Jesus came to save, that the world through him might be saved. Notice it is through him. That reminds us of the precious flowing blood of Calvary's cross. That reminds us of the fact that God found a right way to redeem sinful men. Not at the expense of his justice, but consistent with his justice. The awful cross of Calvary, where the justice and holiness of God caused the dear, precious Son of God to shed his life's blood in order that sinful souls might have salvation. A lot of people were upset for various reasons in connection with President Ford's pardon of President Nixon. Many felt that there was no admission of guilt. Justice had not been served in any way. Many felt even that it was a cover-up continuing on. Let me tell you something. Justice was served in the pardon that Jesus Christ offers to you. Nothing has been covered up. The righteous claims of the Holy God have been fully satisfied. That's what the cross of Christ is all about. Before Jesus could ever say, I love you, I'm going to forgive you if you let me, I want to bring you into God's family if you let me, Jesus had to shed his precious blood. Through him, the world might be saved. Yes, only through him. Only through him. There is no other way. There is no other possibility. There is only one pardon that is being offered. There is only one possible deliverance from your desperate condition, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, accepting from his nail-pierced hand the pardon which he won with his precious life's blood. That brings us to the second part of verse 18, where it says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus brings salvation. Now John chapter 9 verse 39 is an interesting verse. Don't take time to turn to it because you don't have time. But it says in that verse, Jesus speaking, he says, I am come to bring condemnation to men. Here he says, I do not come to condemn the world. It's paradoxical. Let me help you understand. Jesus came to a condemned people to bring salvation. But if his salvation or his pardon is not received, the condemnation is even increased. The condemnation remains and is augmented, in the sense that the only possible pardon has been rejected. So Jesus says, I'm not come to condemn, but to save. But if a man will not be saved, and refuses the only Savior, he certainly at that point seals absolutely his possibility of salvation, and thereby added condemnation upon himself. Many years ago, in the days of President Andrew Jackson, there was a man by the name of Wilson who was found guilty of a crime. A serious crime. He was thrown into prison. He was found guilty. He was condemned to die on the gallows. President Andrew Jackson, because of some acquaintance with the man in military service, was touched in connection with him. And he wrote out a presidential pardon for him. The pardon was duly written out, signed and sealed by the President of the United States of America. The pardon was taken down to this man, Wilson, in his cell, and he refused to accept the pardon which had been made available to him. At this point, it was not known what to do. The judicial branch of government had found a man guilty and to be executed on the gallows on such and such a date that they had been set. The president on such and such a prior date had indicated that the man was pardoned from his crime and should go free. There was a tension between the executive and the judicial branches of government. This particular case went its way through the courts into the Supreme Court of the United States of America. And it is the case in precedent today relative to such matters. And the finding was this, that a pardon is not valid unless it is accepted. It does not become effective unless it is received. And so this man for whom a pardon had been duly made out and made available, this man, Wilson, died on the gallows for one reason, not because a pardon was not available, but because he rejected the pardon that had been made available. He was condemned. Now he had an opportunity for pardon. He refused it, and he augmented his condemnation. There was no other possibility of relief. So the Bible says that a man living in Groton, 1978, without Jesus Christ, and who hears the message of salvation, who understands the good news that God loves him, that Christ died for him, that through receiving Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, he may have pardon. He may become a child of God. That individual refusing that pardon goes on in his life, condemned already, as if, in fact, the execution were already executed. Not only condemned, but as if the
judgment was already executed, because he had rejected the only
pardon that will ever be available to him. Think for a moment in connection with other illustrations. In the case of our terminal cancer patient, let us say. Let us say in the providence of God, as God grant it may be, that some cure is found for such terminal case of cancer. And the cure is made available to the individual. But the individual refuses to avail himself of such cure that is available now, just as the salt vaccine in connection with polio. He refuses to take the cure. Thus, refusing to take the only available remedy, he certainly puts himself in an impossible position. No possibility anymore of relief. Again, here's our man on our vessel in the ocean, and the boat is going down. The lifeboats are launched, and the call is made for the people to man the lifeboats. But individuals, or an individual, refuses to leave the sinking vessel and to get into the lifeboat. There is no other possibility of salvation. He refuses the only possibility available. And thus he is condemned already. He himself has sealed his doom in refusing the possibility of salvation. Ah, my friend, this morning God loves you. He loved you so much. He gave the dearest object of his heart, his own precious son, for you. And that wasn't easy. Any more than it would be for you to give your child. He gave his only son to suffer the agonies of eternal damnation so that you might have salvation. You who are lost, you who are condemned, you who deserve eternal judgment, God loves you and wants to extricate you from it. This morning it is within your decisive moment of time, your decision, your possibility to be saved and to be pardoned and to be set free from eternal condemnation. Or, on the other hand, desperately to plunge yourself beyond any hope to walk out of this service this morning a man or a woman as if the hell judgment of God was already pouring upon your soul forever and forever and forever because of your rejection of God's only salvation in God's only precious Son. The final words that we have is no condemnation. Verse 18, the first part of the verse, is verse 21. Listen to verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise God. He that believeth not is condemned already. Notice the emphasis on the condition of salvation in this verse by repetition, which is one of John's literary mechanics that he uses. By the emphasis of repetition, he is laying the importance of the condition of salvation three times in verse 18. Believeth on him. Believeth not. Not believeth in the name of the only begotten. Three times in that verse. The one condition for yourself.